theme that stands out among all the themes. And there are some giant themes there. Themes about the fact that God will not always leave the world to the way it is right now. Themes about how, though it might not seem like it now, evil will be judged and good will be rewarded. But the biggest theme by far, in fact, the reason the book of Revelation was given wasn't to tell us of the end times. It was a very simple message. Overcome. In the famous letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, one thing is repeated to each one of the churches. Overcome. We end up a few chapters later hearing about events that seem to be future, that the church has always struggled exactly how to interpret, the seals, the trumpets, and then we end up again in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we return to the present time. And the message there, again, that we find is a simple one. Overcome. It's the main concern of the book of Revelation. And while there's been much debate about exactly how to interpret the book, the meaning is not at all in question. Hold on and overcome. I want to read to you today from Revelation chapter 12. And if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it. Here we go. And in the midst of all the signs and all the metaphors, let's not lose our way. This is what it reads, Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Now, as I said, it's easy to get lost in the metaphors and symbols, and John is very clear that what he's talking about are signs. This isn't a literal explanation. And this morning, I don't want to focus on deciphering that code. But in order to understand the plain message, we'll have to make something of it. The woman in the picture is true Israel. We'll see this in verse 17, that it's more than Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's, in fact, a body. And it was always promised that out of that body would come Messiah. It's the community into which God sends his Messiah to rescue the world. It'll later become synonymous with the church. And John finds this important, that there is a continuity between the Noahs, the Abrahams, the Moseses, the Davids, the Simeon and Annas serving in the temple, and the church right here today. That it's one body, that it's one story. This is the community of that anointed child that John speaks of. This true Israel is described as being dressed like the sun, radiant and splendid, which is quite an image when you consider the humble and even despised circumstances that the church was in at the time. She has the moon beneath her feet, a symbol of power and authority. She's adorned with a crown of 12 stars, which probably denotes rule, and maybe the 12 tribes of Israel. And to these faithful, to this remnant of faithful people, is given a gift, God's Son. The dragon, the enemy, red with murderous intent, awaits to gobble up that child the moment he's born. And here we must think that John has in mind the story of Herod, seeking after this Messiah so he can kill him as a threat to his throne, destroying an entire village of children in order to get him, of the midnight run to Egypt in order to narrowly escape. We might think of years later as Jesus is in his ministry and he's constantly pursued by those who plot against him. Ironically, we know that when that dragon finally snapped his jaws, it would be his own death. John passes over all of that, and the child jumps into the heavens. He must assume that we're familiar with his gospel or another gospel. He must assume that we know the story going on. It's not his point to retell the story of Jesus here. His point is to tell us what's going to come about because of it. When the child ascends, our age begins. The very same age you and I are in right now. And John resumes his encouragement to us. Overcome. True Israel flees when the child ascends. And maybe this is looking past in history when the church fled from Jerusalem when Jerusalem stood in rebellion against Rome. The Christians left. They said, we won't stand in rebellion against the empire. Jerusalem was absolutely crushed. Would not be the same until our own age. But the church fled into the desert. When they flee, this isn't the dry, demon-infested wilderness of horror stories. This is Hosea 2, verse 14. God's promise, I will win my people back once again. I will lead them into the desert and speak tenderly to them there. This is the wilderness of the Exodus repeating itself. God leads by day and night, protects. It's a close-knit community of faithful. It's the miraculous provision day by day. The apostles, as they write in the New Testament, consistently refer to us as sojourners, those in exile. Throughout this entire age, we're waiting, as Paul puts it, for the place where our true citizenship is, which is it with the Lord. But this is the point. We're told that in this period of wandering, there's a great battle taking place. Perhaps the battle is now. Perhaps John is looking forward. It's hard to tell. But a battle rages, and Satan, whose name means slanderer, fails. He's overcome. The archangel Michael fights on the child's behalf and triumphs, hurling our enemy to the earth. And then a poem intervenes. It's a hymn of victory. And what we find incredible there is that not only did Michael triumph, but the heavenly host of witnesses did too. Those faithful who went on before us, they triumphed over the enemy. And what I want us to focus on this morning is how they triumphed. First, John tells us, by the blood of the Lamb. By what that anointed child did for his people. What he did that none could do. He died and protected them by his own death. But secondly, by the word of their testimony. My question this morning is, what is that testimony? Of course, as the basis of what John is saying has to be the testimony we all share in common. It's a story about a people who were in slavery to darkness, who were bought at a tremendous price. It's the story that every believer, every church throughout history, throughout every part of the globe shares in common. They cling to that story as their identity. All of them, even unto death, they will not surrender that story. But surely their story is more than that as well. It's more than simply what's shared in common. It's not merely generic or bare bones. In fact, John's testimony in chapter 1, he tells us his testimony is the unique vision that the Lord gave him, which we now know as Revelation. This great narrative of the child and of his coming to save us is found trustworthy by the saints. Each one knows it to be true because each one has seen it occurring in their own life. They can point to something that says that's exactly what's happening. Maybe it's a physical healing. Maybe it's deliverance from some kind of spiritual oppression. Maybe it's a voice of direction. Maybe it's a narrow escape. Or maybe it's a hope appearing just in time. The word testimony literally means to bear witness. The Greek word is martyria. Someone who bears testimony is called martyros. It's the word from which we get our martyr. And literally that means someone who bears witness even to death. And I want us to notice this. That the great spiritual battle that's raging in heaven is all about story. It's the question, which story will be told? The dragon tells his story. His story seeks to fill the cosmic halls with a tale about failure, about guilt, about fallenness. His story is one of accusation, which is why he earned his name, slanderer. He wants the story that is told and remembered and embraced to be the story of human failure, of unfaithfulness and wrongdoing. He wants it to be a story that condemns us. But true Israel, you'll notice, tells a different story. True Israel doesn't even tell her own story. She doesn't sit and explain or address each of the accusations in kind. She doesn't try to engage in a debate about how she didn't really fail as badly as it seems. Or how, if you understood the circumstances, you'd know why I failed. Instead, true Israel puts off her story entirely and adopts a new one. She tells the story of a child. She tells the story of the blood of God's perfect creation. She tells the story of how that blood of that child has set her free, bought her healing, and made her new. You see, the battle in Revelation 12 is a battle of stories, and that's our battle too. When the dragon hits the earth, he's livid. He knows he stands defeated now, but he has just enough time to act out of spite. Perhaps he can't grasp the child, but he can attack the mother. He can attack true Israel, what we know today as the church. But God intervenes again. When God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, he was with them in a cloud and a pillar of fire by night. He parts the sea. And when they arrive in Sinai, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." John repeats that theme. Once again, under great duress, God gives them eagle's wings. He brings them to safety. And it's in this way that John leaves us in where we are today. The dragon is ready to destroy. And surely the way in which our forebearers triumphed is the same way that we will too. We will cling to the testimony of this anointed child. We'll cling to the story of what he's done in our own lives. Which story is yours? Which story do you embrace? Will you tell your own story? Will you focus on your own failures, your unfaithfulness? Will you take upon yourself the accusations of the dragon? Is that the story that you will tell? Or will you choose the story of Christ and what he's done for us? The story that every church shares in common. Is your story about you or about the child? For those of us who embrace the story of the child, our lives and our own stories become enmeshed in his. We become like the Noahs and Abrahams and Davids and Pauls and Johns. We find the child's story working into our lives in ways we wouldn't have expected, making our stories parallel to the ones that we find in Scripture. Our stories are like theirs. And just as each new storyteller in Christ is encouraged, enriched, and built up by the stories that we find in Scripture, we find that God has provided our own stories to build one another up in this age. Those around me need my story too. Today, we're making time to share our stories. And while it's very brief, I know, it's an opportunity for us to learn from one another and to be built up by what God does. I know that in my own life, probably the most important influence anyone has given me is to share their story. It's helped me to understand how God still works in this current age. It's also helped me to understand how he was working back in those stories I'm so removed from in Scripture. So this morning, as we make time to share our stories, we'll find they're probably not all full of dragons, I hope. They're probably not all full of wild excitement. But our lives are crafted in such a way that God's activity in my life is offered for the body and not just myself. He directs my path in such a way that it builds up those around me. My testimony of God's Christ, his anointed Messiah, is God's power for my salvation. Now I'll ask the worship team up, and we're going to go into a time of worship. We're going to share some testimonies. We're going to spend some more time in worship, and we're going to share some more testimonies.